It's February 14th, 2021, and this is the 7th of 12 sermons for such a time as this, a sermon entitled The Blessed Hope. That phrase is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 to be precise, but we'll pick it up at verse 11 for context. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's saving grace has appeared and showed how we ought to live here and now. Denying worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously, but as we're living soberly and righteously, we're anticipating something. More precisely, anticipating someone. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is also known as the rapture. The first sermon in this series gave a prophetic outline because it's important to know what's coming, what we're looking for. The sequence is rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, final judgment, new heaven, new earth. We believe the rapture precedes the tribulation, which is the seven-year period where the wrath of God is poured out, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, and I'm sorry for the varied terminology. It's all biblical, but I know it can be confusing. The blessed hope is the rapture, they're the same thing. The tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, they're the same thing. Saying the blessed hope precedes the tribulation, and saying the rapture precedes the 70th week of Daniel, is saying the same thing. The rapture is controversial even among Bible-believing Christians. There are believers who check all the fundamental boxes, virgin birth, deity of Christ, bodily resurrection, etc., who don't check this one. And what that tells us is, this is a family dispute. And it's important to keep that in mind. We're not talking about whether somebody's saved. We're not talking about who's a good Christian and who's not. We're talking about an admittedly controversial doctrine. I see it as a slam dunk, and I'll tell you why. But I understand somebody who sees it differently may, in fact, be a better Christian than I am. And that helps me keep it in perspective. Because, for whatever reason, this subject attracts people who like to argue. And I'm all for a civil argument, straight-up exchange of ideas, but you have to watch your attitude, and some people aren't good at that. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. By way of definition, here's the opening paragraph of the Wikipedia article. The rapture is an eschatological, theological position held by some Christians, particularly within branches of American evangelicalism, consisting of an end-time event when all Christian believers who are alive, along with resurrected believers, will rise in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There it references 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is correct. Adherents of this perspective are referred to as premillennial dispensationalists. That's fair enough. But not what it goes on to say. Quote, the idea of a rapture as it is currently defined is not found in historic Christianity, but is a relatively recent doctrine of evangelical Protestantism, unquote. That is not correct. In other words, the idea of a rapture as it is currently defined is found in historic Christianity, as I'll show you later. But first we'll look at a key passage, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a euphemism for those who've died. They were concerned that those who died before Christ returned were going to miss out. So he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. You got to be on your toes here. Those who have fallen asleep in Him are coming back with Him. But they haven't been resurrected yet, so it's, quote, quote, just their spirits. To be absent from the body is to be what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Death is the separation of your spirit from your body. When a Christian dies, it's good news, bad news. The good news is your spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Amen. The bad news is you are not yet resurrected. Resurrection, the eternal union of body and spirit, is a very big deal in the Bible. Not such a big deal in average Christian consciousness, but a very big deal in the Bible. Just quoted 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The verses just before that talk about the body as a tent which may be destroyed, but we have an eternal building from God, and we groan desiring to be clothed with that, so we won't be found naked. Naked in that context refers to your spirit being separated from your body. And that's what everybody who dies in Christ before the resurrection experiences. Their spirit is with him, glory hallelujah, but their body remains, so to speak, in the ground. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. There will be a generation of believers alive at the coming of the Lord. No surprise there, it's simple logic. But what happens to them? How are they resurrected? Turns out they'll never die. They'll never undergo the separation of body and spirit. Rather, their bodies will be instantaneously transformed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And I sincerely hope I'm in that class. Not dying is no small part of the blessed hope. However, their instantaneous resurrection will not precede the resurrection of those who have died. The logistics are explained in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's like this. Imagine the rapture were occurring right now. Jesus would come down. Those who've died in him would be with him. Let's make it personal. Dave and Emily King. Companions of ours who've gone on before would be coming back, coming down with him, but just their spirits, their bodies are still in the ground. And we who are alive, let's keep it personal and say Richard and Debbie. Richard and Debbie will certainly not precede Dave and Emily. The dead in Christ will rise first. Dave and Emily will rise first. Their glorified bodies will be united with their spirits before Richard and Debbie are transformed. Remember, Richard and Debbie aren't dying in the conventional sense. They'll be transformed after Dave and Emily are set right. Verse 17 picks it up right after Dave and Emily's resurrection. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. After Dave and Emily have been resurrected, Richard and Debbie will be caught up together with Dave and Emily in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Dave and Emily have already met the Lord. They're with him in the air. But Richard and Debbie are being caught up, lifted up off the earth to meet him in the air. Their experience is detailed in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, sleep is a euphemism for death. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Richard and Debbie aren't going to die, but they are going to be changed. More details in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality, etc. In 1 Corinthians 15, the logistics are specified in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen very quickly. We'll delve into the significance of that next week. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Same trumpet mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Dave and Emily will be resurrected first. Then Richard and Debbie shall be changed. I know there's a lot there. But don't miss verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This should be encouraging, uplifting, empowering. It doesn't say, therefore, fight each other about these words. It says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. The term rapture comes from the phrase caught up in verse 17. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. The underlying Greek word is harpazo. We get the word rapture from the Latin translation of harpazo, which is rapture. You'll sometimes hear people argue the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. True enough, in the strict sense, and if you want to call it the harpazo, go for it, but I think you'll agree rapture sounds more elegant. Whatever we call it, it's the event described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and everybody who believes the Bible must believe that is going to happen. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't believe in the rapture. Well, if you don't believe in the rapture, you don't believe in the Bible. What they mean is, they don't believe that is going to occur before the tribulation. Belief about the rapture is defined with reference to the tribulation. In direct biblical terms, there are two positions. What's described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 will either occur before or after the tribulation. The belief it's before the tribulation is called pre-tribulationism, abbreviated pre-trib. The belief it's after the tribulation is called post-tribulationism, abbreviated post-trib. Those are the two basic positions. There are variations. There's an argument that it happens in the middle of the tribulation, predictably abbreviated mid-trib. And there's an argument that the church as a whole isn't raptured, just obedient Christians. That's called the partial rapture, which can be either pre or mid. And though I can appreciate the motivational power of the proposition, be obedient or you'll go through the tribulation, I just don't see it biblically. That's not happening, nor is mid-trib, nor any of the other boutique variations, which we're not going to take the time to explain. We'll confine ourselves to the central biblical question. Does the event described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which we're calling the rapture, does that occur before the tribulation or after? The appeal of envisioning it after the tribulation is that it keeps all the biblical texts about Jesus' return grouped under a single heading. When you hear Jesus is coming back, it's reasonable to envision a single event. Fair enough. But reading the New Testament, you encounter something odd. His quote-quote return is described in significantly contrasting ways. One is personal and relational, the other catastrophic and apocalyptic. John 14:1 through 3 is one of the personal passages. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Why is he going away? To prepare a place for you. Why is he coming back? To take you to be with him. The earth's not convulsing. The sky's not torn in half. It's about you and me. He's been preparing a place for us, and he's come to fetch us home. There's the passage we began with, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, with its concern about politeness and propriety. The living precede the dead? Heaven forbid! After you, our dear dead comrades, we'll wait our turn. And consider the logistics there in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's about going up. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming's about Jesus descending from heaven to earth. That is about us ascending from earth to heaven. In what's generally understood to be a prophecy of the second coming, Zechariah 4:4 says, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." There's your end-of-the-world apocalyptic convulsion. That's boots on the ground. Or perhaps sandals, or maybe he's barefoot, whatever. He touches the earth with his feet, and it splits. And that's the feel of those kind of passages, like 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now you know what is holding him, the Antichrist, back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The lawless one overthrown and destroyed. Now we're talking end of the world. Here's how John describes the second coming in Revelation 19. "I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." That's what I'm talking about. That's the second coming. But before that, in Revelation 19, is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Beginning at verse 7, it reads, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" A wedding ceremony, Jewish wedding ceremony, is one of the central images of the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus celebrates his wedding before the second coming. That's the picture in Revelation 19. We could go on, and obviously those who believe the rapture occurs after the tribulation have their reasons and counter-arguments. So I'm just going to show you the passage that settles it for me, ends the discussion once and for all, and it's not even in the New Testament. It's Daniel 9:24-27. In the opening sermon of this series, January 3rd, we spent quite a bit of time on those four verses. I do not think it's possible to overstate their importance. But I refer you to that sermon for details. Here, a simple summary. You'll recall 70 weeks are determined for the Jews and for Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, in short, to bring the process of salvation to completion. The weeks are weeks of years, so 77s of years is 490 years. We're told that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, a total of 69 weeks, 483 years, after the command to restore Jerusalem, the Messiah would come. That command is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Fast forwarding from there 483 years brings you to the very day Jesus presented himself as Messiah, Palm Sunday, April 6th, 32 AD. But you know what happened. Alas, they did not accept him. And Daniel 9 describes it this way. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Messiah was cut off in 32 AD, but the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple, were destroyed in 70 AD. The significance of that is it shows there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. The first 69 weeks were contiguous, but when Messiah was cut off, the clock stopped, and a gap, an interval, began. Daniel 9 showed it would be at least 38 years long. That's the time span between the crucifixion of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. Subsequent history has shown it's approaching 2,000 years long. If the Lord tarries, we'll reach that milestone in 2032, 11 years from now. But what does all this have to do with the rapture? The church exists in that gap. That's what all the talk about the church being a mystery is about. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. As far as most Bible prophecy is concerned, the church may as well not exist. That may sound crazy to you, but when you really get the 70 weeks of Daniel, it flips the field, and you understand why four-fifths of the Bible is about Israel. That's not to say we're unimportant or that we don't matter. We're the bride of Christ, which gives you an idea of how much we matter to Him. But in terms of biblical prophecy, the church is not where the action is. There may be more than this, but off the top of my head, I can only think of two chapters of prophecy pertaining to the church. That'd be Revelation 2 and 3. Once you understand the prophetically exceptional status of the church, the rapture makes perfect sense. You'd anticipate a clean break, as in the words of Acts 1:6, the kingdom is restored to Israel. The 70th week, still out there, can't begin until the rapture has occurred, until the restraining Holy Spirit and the church He indwells are removed. Moreover, shifting gears to yet another reason why the church is removed prior to the tribulation, we are not subject to the wrath of God. The tribulation is about God pouring out His wrath, and that's not for us. One of the ways the pre-trib position is misunderstood is when it's embraced because one can't envision the church undergoing suffering. This one really irritates me, the utter ignorance of history and utter ignorance of what's going on around the world today. It's a facile and despicable idea. One of the upcoming sermons in this series will be devoted to suffering. There's no shortage of redemptive suffering for us to do, but suffering is one thing, and the wrath of God is another. The wrath of God is a particular thing, something like the tangible expression of righteous hatred. And if you're in Christ, you are not subject to it. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are a few of the passages making the point the wrath of God is not for us. Here's a few showing who it is for. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Colossians 3:6. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience deserve the wrath of God, and they will get it. The tribulation is when it arrives. It's what makes the tribulation the unspeakable horror that it is. It begins with the Lamb opening the seven-sealed scroll. When he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There's one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. The wrath of the Lamb. And from the text we just cited about the second coming, Revelation 19, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The point isn't that God never disciplines you. He surely will. The point isn't you'll never suffer because of your sins or the sins of others. There's plenty of that. The point is, the wrath of God is not for us. We're saved, preserved, protected from it. The tribulation is when he pours it out, which is one of the reasons we're not here for it. Now, I want to shift from exegetical arguments to the historical one. That Wikipedia description we started with said, the idea of a rapture as it is currently defined is not found in historic Christianity, but is a relatively recent doctrine of evangelical Protestantism. And I said that is not correct. The idea of a rapture as it is currently defined is found in historic Christianity. To be fair, there is no doubt that John Nelson Darby, a 19th century Bible teacher prominent among the Plymouth Brethren, there is no doubt that he popularized the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. No doubt about that at all. The misconception is that he discovered or invented it. So let's hop in the Wayback Machine. First stop, in the mid-2nd century, considering a work entitled The Shepherd of Hermas, in which the author relays a series of visions. In Vision 4, Chapter 2, a terrible beast appears, but just lies down with its mouth closed, and he walks by it. He then meets a woman who is the church, and she tells him, quote, "You have escaped from great tribulation on account of your faith, and because you did not doubt in the presence of such a beast. Go, therefore, and tell the elect of the Lord his mighty deeds, and say to them that this beast is a type of the great tribulation that is coming. If then ye prepare yourselves and repent with all your heart and turn to the Lord, it will be possible for you to escape it, if your heart be pure and spotless." Unquote. Shepherd of Hermas, Vision 4, Chapter 2. It is possible to escape the great tribulation. Next stop, late 2nd century, for Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, died 202. He left one of the great works of the early church, 5 volumes entitled Against Heresies, in which he was arguing against the Gnostics. In Book 5, he's arguing against the Gnostic idea that the body is evil. In Chapter 5, Paragraph 1, he makes a point about Enoch and Elijah and even Paul being caught up into heaven in their bodies. Quote, "For Enoch, when he pleased God, was translated in the same body in which he did please him, thus pointing out by anticipation the translation of the just. Elijah too was caught up when he was yet in the substance of the natural form, thus exhibiting in prophecy the assumption of those who are spiritual, and that nothing stood in the way of their body being translated and caught up." He's arguing the fact that the bodily ascension into heaven proves the body by itself is not evil. "Wherefore also the elders who were disciples of the apostles tell us that those who were translated were transferred to paradise, for it has been prepared for righteous men such as have the Spirit, in which place also Paul the apostle, when he was caught up, heard words which are unspeakable as regards our present condition." Unquote. There he's referencing Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell." Paul's talking about himself in the third person, says verse 2, he was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, he was caught up to paradise. He uses the same word he used in 1 Thessalonians 4, harpazo. Irenaeus says Elijah was caught up. Nothing stood in the way of their body being translated and caught up. Later on, in chapter 29, paragraph 1, he talks the same way about the church, quote, "And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said There shall be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be, unquote. That's Irenaeus Against Heresies 5:29-1. The church shall be suddenly caught up, and then the tribulation. Next stop, mid-3rd century, for Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, died 258. He wrote in his Treatise No. 7, paragraph 25, quote, "If in your dwelling the walls were shaking with age, the roofs above you were trembling, and the house now worn out and wearied were threatening an immediate destruction, would you not with all speed depart? If, when you were on a voyage, an angry and raging tempest by the waves violently aroused foretold the coming shipwreck, would you not quickly seek the harbor? Lo, the world is changing and passing away, and witnesses to its ruin not now by its age, but by the end of things. And do you not give God thanks that by an earlier departure you are taken away and delivered from shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent?" Unquote. By an earlier departure you are, that is, will be, taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent. Cyprian, Treatise No. 7, paragraph 25. Final stop for today, late 4th century, Ephrem the Syrian, theologian and hymnographer, died 373. In a sermon entitled On the Last Times, the Antichrist and the End of the World, he said, quote, "Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? Believe you me, dearest brother, because the coming of the Lord is nigh. Believe you me, because the end of the world is at hand. Believe me, because it is the very last time. Or do you not believe unless you see with your eyes? See to it that this sentence be not fulfilled among you of the prophet who declares, 'Woe to those who desire to see the day of the Lord.' For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world." Unquote. And from the Syrian, On the Last Times, the Antichrist and the End of the World, "All the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world." That text is debated. Some argue it's from the 7th century rather than the 4th. Doesn't matter either way for our purposes, 4th century or 7th, the pre-trib rapture is there. Well, it's time to wrap this sermon up, and again I realize it's been content heavy. To this day, the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture is highly contested for various reasons, and I've aimed in this sermon to corral the central issues and explain why I believe it's a slam dunk. I think it was Chuck Missler who said, "Of those who don't understand how the rapture could precede the tribulation, we'll explain it to you on the way up." But it's more than a doctrine to be explained. It's our blessed hope. We are to encourage one another with these words. It should lift us up. And though that may be a bad pun, it makes a very good point. Next week, we'll focus on the emotive, inspirational aspects of this promise. Travel the vast 18 inches between the head and the heart. Until then, remember, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Amen.